You know, there are certain sections of the Bible that are well known. It really doesn't matter, you know, what kind of church you're in, and for a lot of situations, it doesn't matter if you've ever been to church, you become aware of certain things. You know, the Lord's Prayer is one of those. Psalm 23 is one of those that many people are aware of. But also, certain things, not the whole, but the term Sermon on the Mount is known often. The Beatitudes in particular, even if people couldn't identify the Beatitudes, the term, and some of the concepts, you know, are well known. It clearly, from that regard, when you look at messages, speeches, sermons, the Sermon on the Mount clearly has to be the greatest sermon ever preached. And we want to take the next several weeks to explore Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Such a significant part of Scripture. And there are those things within this sermon that we know, that, you know, we understand, we've heard, you know, the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer. But interweaving often are other things that we seldom are exposed to or think of within a unit of thought. And so we want to look at that, the Sermon on the Mount. And there are several things that are in this that we'll look at. And this morning, just to kind of give an overview or thought of it, look at some key aspects as we go through. There are some key verses we could identify, some key verses that really bring home some of the import of the sermon. In chapter 5 and verse 20 is a very central verse. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." That, perhaps, is the central passage, I think, in this Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at a couple more that are very key passages, but what a statement. What a challenge. And it's so hard for us. I have to remind myself, so when I say this, I'm doing so in part to just remind myself that when we say Pharisees, and we bring it into this context, it's not that the audience, it's not that the ones hearing it said, "Oh, those are the bad people." That's what we do. That's our perspective. We even use Pharisee as a figure of speech for those that are hypocrites. But when Jesus was saying this, he wasn't saying hypocrites. His audience didn't understand that to be a synonym for hypocrites. What his audience understood was exactly what he's literally saying. The Pharisees. That is that group of people that have such an extremely good and attractive and admirable external life. That's those that are really dedicated. That's those that really work hard at something. And you think about that. I mean, even if we were to look around and say, okay, who's the best person here? Who's the one that we have the loftiest view toward? Who's the one that we admire the most? Well, you know, you come up with that name, and you've got that in your mind, and you're going, yeah, that's really good. Yeah, boy, I'm impressed with her. She loves God so much. He just really follows the Lord. I mean, he's got such a great life. You know, I mean, I'm not even in that category. And then he says, okay, Jesus, okay, with that person in mind, unless your righteousness surpasses that person, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Boy, would your heart just sink or what? It's like, well, I surpass? How? I can't even imagine being parallel to, but you're saying I've got to be better than? See, Jesus sets a standard here. Now, as we'll look, you know, as when we look at this and see it, what we will discover is that the Pharisees and scribes had an external righteousness. It was all about what we do on the outside. And so when Jesus is saying that your righteousness has to surpass that, your righteousness can surpass that. Probably not if you focus on externals. Probably not if you try to be legalistic. But he's changing the focus point. What are we focused on? What is it about? So a key verse, 5:20. Another key verse is later in the same chapter, verse 48. Verse 48, very similar to that one in the sense that it just catches our attention and makes us feel so worthless just by this very statement, so helpless. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. I mean, if you think the goal was to surpass the Pharisees, now the standard's been raised a little bit. It's God the Father. Be perfect like He's perfect. So Jesus put some real challenges out there. And of course, the challenge for us is, how do we deal with passages like this? How do we give them an interpretation that is legitimate? Not where we come along and we massage it and rationalize it in such a way that we feel okay because we've taken all the meaning out of the statement. But how do we understand statements like this in a way that fits with Scripture and has real meaning and gives direction? Well, one more key passage is at the very end of the sermon. It's in chapter 7, verse 24. Chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus said, therefore, 7:24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine. Now, he's speaking to the same crowd that he's been speaking to throughout. So everybody there has heard these words. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Then later he says, everyone that hears these words of mine and does not act upon them may be compared to the foolish man that builds his house upon the sand. Everybody heard. It's not an issue of hearing. Everyone heard. They were all there. The question becomes, what do you do with what you hear? So those are three verses I would identify as key verses. Verses that set a certain standard, that puts our limit, our focus in a certain direction, and then one at the end that comes down and says, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Well, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, there are some key terms. Key terms. There are two terms in particular. One that's important throughout the sermon, the other one that has to do with the Beatitudes. The first is kingdom. And we've already seen that in one of our passages we've read. The kingdom of heaven. What does kingdom mean? This is a very complex biblical term. I've never become comfortable with my understanding of the kingdom. It is very complex. It's just so much fun to be able to read things that mean exactly the same every time. And so I just never doubt what it means. But that's not the way language works. So much of our language, the context determines, which nuance of meaning it is. It's not like the word totally changes, but it has variations. And we really don't realize it because we're so accustomed to it. But if you wanted an exercise, if you went home today and read the newspaper and you just started looking for certain words and circling them, saying whenever that term is repeated, and then looked at them, you go, oh, I knew exactly what was being said, but now that I look at it, I see those two words have a slightly different meaning. I'd never hesitated about which it meant because I understood the context. Well, that's what we come to in the Bible. It's literature. It's not that you can't understand it, but the words aren't wooden. They're used as language. And there are nuances. And kingdom is one of those words, but it's more than that. It's a complex term because it has some very significant aspects to it. Kingdom. Well, kingdom has that in that realm of context, some of the characteristics in that. There's this sense when we use say kingdom, this universal reign of God. We can talk about God's kingdom. God created the universe. This is God's kingdom. God is a sovereign God, and He's in control of His kingdom. Everything somehow falls under God's sovereignty. There's not some little corner somewhere that's outside of God's sovereignty. It's God's reign. His rule, a universal sense of kingdom. So sometimes we may use kingdom that way, and there's aspects in Scripture we may come across that. There's also a spatial aspect, that is a literal land. And when we think of kingdom, there's a kingdom. You could go find the boundaries. There's a kingdom. It's God's kingdom, and there's a spatial aspect to it. But there's also a spiritual aspect. When we talk about God's kingdom, that is spiritual. There are no boundaries. There's no literal boundaries. It is spiritual. That it's God's kingdom. We talk about the church in that regard. And we may not use the church in terms of saying His kingdom, but in some circles they might. But we're talking about His spiritual kingdom. You know, that Christ is king. That Christ reigns. Well, who does He reign over? Well, He reigns over His kingdom. We may use the term church right now more than we ever would say that in our circles, but it's still somewhat the same concept. There's a spiritual dynamic. Then there's that eternal life connection. Eternal life. Look in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, verse 45. And this is, you know, some teachings that's kind of similar to some of the things we might find in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell." Now look at verse 47. "And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell." That Mark uses life and kingdom interchangeably there. That to enter in the kingdom of heaven in this passage is equivalent to enter into eternal life. So sometimes when we talk about kingdom may have that sense of life, spiritual life. We also, another passage, find this same kind of concept where Paul wrote, "For He delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." That salvation here is in terms of we were delivered from darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. So kingdom can be that sense of spiritual life, eternal life. And that's in Colossians chapter 1. But also, there's that future reality when we talk about kingdom. When we say kingdom, or when we read kingdom in Scripture, we're talking about a future reality. That literal millennial kingdom. A kingdom in the future. When Jesus Christ will reign upon earth, and there will be a literal, physical kingdom. a kingdom like that that's talked about in Revelation chapter 20. But you know, there's also a present dynamic kingdom. That right now, there's a kingdom. That I don't have to wait for the future. The kingdom exists right now. And so when we're talking about kingdom, which are we talking about? Well, it depends which part of Scripture we're looking at, what the context is sometimes. And in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't think we're looking at a future literal kingdom. This is not something that's the millennial kingdom. We're looking at something that's present. But yet, we also find through this some future references. So it's not just that it's the present kingdom. There's also a future aspect to it. It's almost, in some theologians speak in these terms, it's now, but not yet. It's both. That both of them are present. There's sometimes we're looking at, it's right now, the kingdom has this present aspect, but interwoven in that is a future, not yet. You know, we speak of salvation that way. That we're saved. Paul writes of this in Ephesians that you know, you have salvation, but then he talks about at that day of redemption, a future time when salvation is complete. So it's not just unique to the kingdom. But when we're talking about kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, we're talking about something that is spiritual. It's present right now, but there's also a future aspect to it. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and so his term is the kingdom of heaven. But when we look at Mark and Luke, we find kingdom of God. And the apparent reason is that within Jewish circles at this time period, there was a very deliberate attempt to always substitute a synonym, a euphemism for God. That God was viewed as so holy, so reverent, that reverence, piety demanded you did not say His name. That's why we have in our Bibles, when we read in the Old Testament and we come to a term that's Lord in all capital letters, it's because of this same thing. That when they looked at the Scriptures, when they read the Scriptures, they would not say the personal name of God. They would not say what we believe now is best pronounced as Yahweh. They would substitute the word Lord. But yet over, you know, when it was written as Yahweh. But they would read it differently. And so, you know, that combination has led us to the point now that there's not an absolute certainty what those vowel markings were. But it's the same concept. So for Matthew, writing to his audience, he didn't say kingdom of God. He said kingdom of heaven, using that euphemism, that figure of speech. But it's clear that these are parallel concepts. They're interchangeable. There's not a difference of meaning. Some older writers used to see a difference, and they used to make a distinction that kingdom of heaven meant one thing and kingdom of God meant something else. But there really isn't any way to support that. It's just uniquely something of Matthew. And so we find the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Another term that we will encounter in the Beatitudes is the term blessed. Blessed. And we'll look at this more as we go through them, but you know, the Greek dictionary defines the word here as blessed, fortunate, happy. In the sense of being a privileged recipient of God's favor. So you're blessed, you're happy, you're fortunate because you've received God's pleasure, God's favor, God's grace. However, when we look at it in English, happy often takes that connotation that our circumstances are favorable. favorable. Fortunate clearly has that concept. So if you read into happy and fortunate, meaning life circumstances are good, then you miss part of it, and that's where maybe the term blessed becomes still better. But if you understand I'm happy because of God's favor, then it becomes an appropriate term to say happy are. But the Beatitudes are all about blessing. But who's blessed? Who's given the blessing? It's God bestowing upon us. As we embrace these traits that are listed, I believe, in the Beatitudes, is we have reason to be happy. We have reason to be happy even in our present circumstances because we see God's favor being bestowed upon us. But we'll explore that concept of beatitude in those sections. Next, look at key approaches to the Sermon on the Mount. There have been several ways to approach the Sermon on the Mount. One is, you know, within a certain Lutheran circles, it was approached almost in the sense of that the Sermon on the Mount presents a significant need. It looks at us in kind of a couple of those verses that we read. It shows you your sin. It shows you how much you fall short of the standard, thus setting up the issue of salvation. Because we see how needy you are, therefore we're looking for that point of salvation. So basically, there we see in the Sermon on the Mount as a view of the law that here's the standards and you fail to meet them. Another view that's been taken within Anabaptist circles, and Anabaptist is a term that came following the Reformation, and Anna in that context means to be rebaptized. So it was for those that believed in kind of what we would call now believer's baptism, and so they were saying that adults should be baptized, so it's rebaptism, so that's where that term comes from. But it would be groups like Mennonites and Amish and some of those that would fall into that broad category of Anabaptists. They saw this kingdom teaching having certain correlations to society as a whole and to government. And so out of some of these things come you know, some standards for life. Salvation was totally by God's grace, but here came a pattern for how to live your life. And with that also comes in with some of those patterns, then we set up a view of government, and that's where pacifism often comes in within those groups. It's based upon this understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. I was intrigued with this when I was in South Dakota at a Mennonite Brethren Church, having heard some of this background and trying to find some writers, contemporary writers within that group that wrote on the Sermon on the Mount to see how they explained this, how they defended this. And I, you know, asked different scholars and stuff, and I couldn't ever find any. I don't think any. I'm not sure that it's currently being approached that way within those circles, but that's kind of a historical view of where they came from. Some older dispensationalists held this to be a kingdom ethic. A kingdom ethic. Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount to a group of people that if the kingdom was embraced and the kingdom was to come, and theoretically if they would have responded to the king, then the kingdom would have come right then, is the thought, is that these are the standards, these are the ethics for living in the kingdom. Thus, the Sermon on the Mount isn't for us. The Sermon on the Mount is for the millennium. These are standards, these are ideals that are way too lofty for us, almost in the sense of the Lutheran. The Lutheran looked at it from the standpoint of saying, these are too lofty to ever be lived. These are the things that show you your shortcoming. Well, almost some older dispensation looked at it that way, of saying, these are kingdom ethics. These are for the millennial kingdom. You know, don't be worried about these today. You know, there have been these different approaches. Some see it just simply as ethics. You know, here's that ethical standard. Here's these guidelines that you should be striving for. But, once again, you're not going to necessarily make that. But I think as you look at, and as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see something different. The Sermon on the Mount isn't for somebody else in some other time period. It is for us. It is not a set of perfections that we cannot attain to. I mean, in some regard, all of Scripture is that, isn't it? When it tells us who God is and it tells us that we're His children. But more than that, the Sermon on the Mount is looking at two approaches. Two approaches. And one says, well, you need to have certain behaviors. You need to look a certain way. And so, make your external world look that way. And another one comes along and says, you know, the only way I'm ever going to look that like that on the outside is if the Holy Spirit transforms me from the inside out. And Jesus has given us a comparison often saying, yeah, this is the external, but that's not the goal. Not to force yourself to get there from that. It is to be transformed and to move toward there. There's some sections, key sections we will see as we go through. To begin with, the Beatitudes, 8 characteristics of those that follow Christ are given. We'll look at those Beatitudes. Some very significant terms and thoughts and promises there. The Beatitudes end with this point that the Christ follower is like a lighthouse in a dark world. And we see this in the sense of light and salt. Then we see this outside or inside out transformation in chapter 5, 20 to 47. We see this transformation in that regard. And then there's a whole sense of spirituality that's looked at. Not to try to impress people with our outward spirituality. And so we're told, you know, don't be like the person that's out praying in public. Not a statement of don't pray in public. But saying, if my purpose of praying in public is to impress people with my spirituality, then whatever praise you get, that's all you're going to get, because that's the benefit of it. And so it's this look at that there's another aspect of spirituality. And then very similar in chapter 6, last of 6, going to 7, is the sense of principles that promote righteousness, this living from the inside out. And then it concludes with that challenge, as we looked at earlier, of doing. You hear, now the issue is how do you respond? Do you obey? Do you respond? Well, I think there's a couple of key points when we finish with the sermon that really are key points. And one is just built on the very end. You know, what foundation are you building on? As Jesus says, there's two foundations. Everyone has heard. Now the question is, what are you going to do? Which foundation are you going to build on? Are you going to build on a foundation of rock? Are you going to build on a foundation of sand? Which foundation are you going to build on? Another key point is the overall consistent thing through it, even though these terms aren't used. It's not like we're going to see terms of inside out or life change or transformation. But I think that's the key thing going through it is life change. Life change is an inside out transformation. And we're talking about spiritual transformation. We're not talking about here's some externals, do them. That leads to legalism. Now, we're not saying the externals don't matter. Externals matter. It matters. But how you get to the externals is what's key. Is it a transformation that occurs on the inside, leading to that external change? Or is it just an external for show? That is not transformation. So anyway, as we go through this, we'll be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. looking at the Beatitudes, looking at the passages where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. It's Jesus saying, the Old Testament is wrong. I'm going to straighten you out. Here's what is the new law. Or is Jesus saying something differently there? I think he's saying something quite different. It leads to some dynamic sense. The Sermon on the Mount. Some interesting things. I was reading one writer that makes some just fascinating parallels. I'm not sure that all of it holds true as far as he extrapolates, but there are some really interesting comparisons between Jesus and Moses that Jesus was born at a time when the king was trying to prevent this sense of rule. There was a threat to the king's rule, and so those in charge, the Pharaoh or Herod, murder children to prevent his birth. Both of them. There was an escape to another land because of the threats by those authority. For Moses, there was this 40 years in the wilderness, and for Jesus, there was these 40 days before his ministry. That they both go up on a mountain to receive. Moses goes on the mountain to receive the law, the Ten Commandments, this communication from God. Jesus sets on the mountain to deliver this message. That both are connected so close to this aspect of the presence of God. Some interesting parallels there. The Sermon on the Mount. To see Jesus Christ in his teaching. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount, if you were to look at Luke, you'd find what's often the Sermon on the Plain. And there's definite parallels. They're similar, but yet they're different. Luke's version is much shorter. So sometimes it's this argument that, it's the same thing. Luke presents it differently, chopped up. But, it's a very real possibility that Jesus gave the same talk more than once. And so it may be two different settings, two different times that Matthew has said this really was what occurred on this setting, and Luke is writing about another setting. Do they have much of the same material? Sure, because Jesus didn't always have a unique, original message each day. There were some main points being repeated. The other one that we have to remember when we're looking at these Gospels and trying to compare them is that it is most likely that Jesus spoke in Aramaic and that the writers wrote in Greek. And so there's a translation that's taking place, and there are some choices being made by the writer because of that, that it's conveyed some things a little differently. And then another is that they're writing from a different perspective. Matthew has a goal. It is an accurate reflection of the life of Jesus, of the teaching of Jesus, but Matthew has a goal in writing his book, and he's incorporating the true events, the accurate events, but it's with a certain perspective. Luke's come along with a different goal in mind, and so they may not alter things, but what they choose to include, and in the context they put it in, is because they have a different direction they're going in to present it. So as we look at Matthew, if you were to look at Luke, you wouldn't find exactly the same. But Matthew gives a much more broad, if you would, complete view of this particular sermon. And as we go through it, to be challenged afresh, regardless of kind of our exposure in the past, but to be challenged afresh by this message. What does God have for us? I remember some of my first exposures to the Sermon on the Mount. It was from the idea that this was a kingdom ethic, has no meaning for me whatsoever. This is written for those that would be in the millennium. And this is the ethic, the standards for living in the millennium. There's something about that that just is hollow. It's hollow. That God writes stuff that those that are alive has no meaning for. And what happens with that is that you start to see these things that are too lofty, too demanding, and you say, ah, that's demanding too much of me. I will say that's for somebody else, and I'm much more comfortable with that. I think we have to look at these things and say, wow, that's demanding. How do I interpret that in a way that's honest, in a way that has integrity, in a way that doesn't dismiss things, but in a way that is consistent with Scripture also? And when the demands are there to say, how does God work in my life in such a way to allow this to be true? Those are some of the challenges. The Sermon on the Mount. It is a fabulous, fabulous piece of literature in the New Testament. Tremendous insights for our life right now, for how to live, how to be motivated, how God is at work in our life, not to be seen as an ethic that I need to obtain to, but as a teaching of a gracious Jesus Christ for those that follow Him to be transformed as His followers. Will you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we do thank You for Your grace. And Father, it's indeed that grace that we call upon as we attempt to explore this great sermon. We ask that You would be very gracious to us. Open our eyes that we might see, that we might understand. Challenge our perspectives that are too strict. Challenge our prejudices. Challenge us in the way that we've perhaps just become accustomed to seeing things. And let us have an openness to see afresh, to be directed by You into understanding this sermon, this passage, and that we might be those, having heard, act, and build upon a foundation that is solid, a sound foundation that will not shift. And we do ask this in Christ's name.